All right, we're going to begin. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and goodness to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the fact that you have demonstrated your love to us in that Christ died for us. And not only so, as the Apostle Paul tells us, you have been pleased to pour out your love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom you have given to us. So thank you for that, and tonight, Father, we pray that you'd be pleased to bless us with the presence of your Spirit and grant us your grace as we undertake this short study. So hear us, we ask, and give us your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. We're doing a as I call it, a preliminary study on the Christian Sabbath. And in keeping with my usual procedure, I'd like to go through the study, and then we can take a look at some questions after we complete the study, if you have any. And I'm fairly confident that you will, given the nature of the study. All right, just going through the outline I've given to you. Number one, here's where we're going, what we're doing, where we're headed. The Christian Sabbath is a means of grace, giving us a taste of the rest we will experience in heaven. This is the main point to derive from the lesson. All right, so this is basically what I'm after tonight. So we begin with this idea in point two. The Christian Sabbath is a creation ordinance and is therefore perpetual. Seems to me that we need to start here. That this is the foundation of what we're doing. So back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 and the first three verses. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which we had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God created and made. So here's the final day of the creation week. And we take this as seven 24-hour days. And that God rests on the seventh day to celebrate, really. One of the things that I think he does is to celebrate the creation which he has made. And you notice that the New American Standard Version says he sanctified it. And the or other versions might say he hallowed the seventh day, as the Lord's prayer says, "Hallowed be thy name," which would be the traditional way of stating that. He sanctified the seventh day, that is, he set it aside. This is the basic idea of sanctification. So we are sanctified to the Lord. So we're set aside for the purposes of God. And when God created Adam and Eve, they were perfectly set aside to the purposes of God. That was the idea. Before sin entered the world, of course, this is what we're talking about. So God set aside the seventh day for his purposes. He sanctified it because in it he rested from all the work which God had created and made. So this is part of the sanctifying of the day, was God stepping back, and as we'll observe, that part of the idea of the Sabbath is to recognize what God has done. And so he himself steps back and reviews and looks over the creation that he has made, and is gratified in himself because of what he has made. And so when we understand this is the case, the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, it's established at creation, and it's therefore perpetual. It'd be like marriage. Okay? Marriage we would consider a creation ordinance. And because it's a creation ordinance, marriage is perpetual until we reach heaven. And this will be the case with regard to the Sabbath also, because the great Sabbath rest is heaven, which is to come. So the Sabbath in this day foreshadows the rest that we have when we come to heaven. Now, look at Exodus 16. Exodus 16. And as we go along, we'll see some of the things that I've already said fleshed out in what the scriptures have to say. Exodus 16:26. And this has to do with the gathering of the manna. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. All right, so the people were to gather the manna on 6 days during the week, but on the seventh day there would be none, because that was a day of rest. And verse 29, see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you bread for 2 days. On the sixth day, remain every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. See, it's the day of rest. And you'll note, will you not, that this is Exodus 16. That's profound, isn't it? Which comes before Exodus 20, which is the giving of the law. And so this is the Sabbath rest as it's observed before the giving of the law. All right? It's important for us to see that. It's part of the idea of the Sabbath being a perpetual ordinance. The Sabbath, Exodus 20, the Sabbath recalls both creation and redemption. And this is pretty significant, it seems to me. Exodus 20, verse 8 and following. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And so you see again this idea of the Lord sanctifying the Sabbath rest. And the reason for the sanctifying of the Sabbath rest is to remember God's creation, to allow us to sit back. And Calvin, in his sermons on Genesis, put it this way, that we be able to sit back and observe, as in a theater, the wonders of the created order. And he uses figure of our sitting in a theater and our seeing the display of what God has done. And that's part of the genius of the Sabbath. And then Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is a second recitation of the covenant. And here in Deuteronomy 5, we have the Ten Commandments given to us again. With this distinctive note in Deuteronomy 5, 12 and following. See, here's the fourth commandment again. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The idea of keeping it holy is to set it apart as distinct from the other days of the week. See, part of the problem in our culture today is that the whole idea of one day in seven being set aside as distinct is being totally obliterated because every day is basically treated the same, at least as far as being able to go to the store and do different things and carry out some of the exercises that we do on the other days. And in many circumstances, the work week is carries over the Sabbath day in some circumstances. Deuteronomy 5:12 again. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servants may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. You see, now at the end of their wilderness journey, the Lord repeating these commandments, issues the command in connection with redemption, that the fourth commandment not only should be utilized by you and me to remember our Creator and remember the creation, but also to reflect on our redemption. This is part of the idea of the day. Well, if you're not redeemed, then it doesn't make any difference, does it? You live on the seventh day just like you would live on any other day if you're not redeemed.
You're still held accountable.
But now, yes, that's true. That's true. As you are, you're still held accountable, as you are held accountable to all the other commandments. But now you see that there's a special rationale in the fourth commandment with regard to remembering your redemption. Right? That time needs to be taken to think through and contemplate what God has done, not only in creation, but also in redemption. So it's important to remember these two things. Right? And I'll come back to that here in just a moment. The Sabbath, therefore, is, as I say in number four, covenantal. In other words, it's part of the covenant God has established with us. And therefore, we have obligations under the covenant. Deuteronomy 4, 13 and 14. Just a note that it's covenantal here, and for you to see this. Deuteronomy 4, 13 and 14. So he declared to you the covenant which he commanded you to perform. That is, the Ten Commandments. See, now, in this case, The covenant is actually broader than the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments are seen as the center of the covenant, and the Ten Commandments are therefore spoken of as the covenant as a whole. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you the statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you are going to over to possess it. So as a part of the covenant, the fourth commandment, we say, is covenantal. All right, it has to do with your relationship with God and my relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This is, again, part of the genius of the Sabbath. And Exodus 31, you go back to Exodus now. Exodus 31. Exodus 31. Verses 16 and 17. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generation as a perpetual covenant. It's part of the covenant. Now, I'm pressing this idea because again, I think it is important. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. That's kind of interesting that God should be refreshed. How is that possible? Well, again, the idea is that God observes his creation and delights in his creation and delights in his creatures and especially delights in his redeemed creatures. So you see, it's a covenant, or the Sabbath is covenantal, and it's a sign. There are other signs given to us in Scripture, like the rainbow was a sign, and it's said that when the bow was in the heavens, that God would look at it and be reminded of his covenant. Well, he didn't need to be reminded of his covenant, but the idea would be that God, from our perspective, God sees the rainbow, and he's and we know that he remembers his covenant. Now, what's the idea then with the Sabbath being a sign from our perspective? Well, when we observe the Sabbath, it's a sign we really do understand who God is as the Creator, and that all of this world around us was created by him, and he's also our Redeemer. It's significant from that perspective. And so there's some importance to the Sabbath from this perspective. The Sabbath then becomes a testimony, does it not? A testimony to the rest of the world observing Christians gathering together for worship, particularly because this is the most visible way, or one of the most visible ways, that believers may indicate to the world that they set apart the Sabbath. It's by their gathering together for worship. And it's a big deal, is it not? Whether the church parking lot has any cars in it or not on the Lord's Day morning. I mean, that's an indication to the world how the people who purport to be members of that church feel about that church and feel about the Lord's Day, feel about gathering together and celebrating God, their Creator, and their Redeemer. And so we have this idea of the Sabbath being a sign, and I'm continuing that on in number five. The Sabbath is a sign. Well, we looked at Exodus 31, and Exodus 31 again, 12 and 13. See, now here's a particular aspect of the idea of the Sabbath being a sign. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." The Sabbath is to be sanctified. And if you are a believer, if you love Jesus Christ, you've been set aside by God to serve Him through Jesus Christ. In other words, this setting aside by God is a part of your sanctification. That's the root meaning of the word sanctification, that you're set aside for the purposes of God. Now, there are occasions when, I think this is true for all of us, there are occasions when we suffer from a lack of assurance. Has God really worked in me and set me aside for His purposes? Now, read verse 13 again. "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you." How are you going to foster a knowledge of the fact that God really has set you apart for His purposes? Observe the Sabbath. Observe the Sabbath. Attend church with God's people and be faithful in that. In a sense, it's fairly simple. But the world drags us away from these principles so easily. Verse 17. "It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, but on the seventh day He ceased from labor and was refreshed." Now, I sort of made light of the idea of God being refreshed, but because how can the great God of the universe, who is complete, utterly complete in and of Himself, and who needs nothing outside of Himself, how can He be refreshed? Well, the idea is that He, as I indicated, He delights in His creation. Now, often we need refreshment, do we not? Okay. Sabbath rest. Pulling away from the daily grind, meeting with God's people, meeting with the great God of heaven, remembering Him as our Creator and our Redeemer, and being refreshed by Him. What a good thing that is. See, this would be part of the priority of the Sabbath. And so, the Sabbath is, as I say in number 6, the Sabbath is a cessation of work. Do I really need to go back to Exodus 20 and read Exodus 28 through 11 again? So everybody's turning. Well, not everybody, but some of you are turning. I guess we will emphasize the point. 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the seventh, the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. Let me tell you a little story from Kansas. One of the elders in the Sterling Reformed Presbyterian Church raises cattle and grows wheat and other grains, and not for wheat but for his other grains. He has the big sprinkling systems. You've seen this when you've been on the road, perhaps driving west. You have to drive west a little bit to see some of this, or flying over. And you can see the big sprinkling systems. He would shut down his sprinkling systems on the Sabbath day. Said, you know, if God says I need rest on the Sabbath day, then my machinery also needs a rest. And it will certainly last longer for me if it has that rest. Interesting and I think significant piece of information with regard to the implementation of the fourth commandment. So the Sabbath is a cessation of work. And if you go back to Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, nine, 10, and 11. Now, there's a couple of things happening in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 really leans forward to the rest of heaven. But look at verse 9. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is that that there is a Sabbath rest that remains now, present now, for God's people. And of course, this is getting into the idea of how do we handle the Sabbath? Because in the Ten Commandments, and as it's given to Moses, it has to do with the seventh day. And of course, some would say, well, the Sabbath is not mentioned in the New Testament, or the fourth commandment is not mentioned in the New Testament, so we don't observe the Sabbath, we don't observe the fourth commandment in our day. Well, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Now, there are two things going on here. One is the symbolism of the Sabbath as we carry it out and implement it in our lives today. And the Sabbath as it foreshadows the great rest of heaven. So think of Hebrews 4, 9, 10, 11 in this light. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his work as God did from his. Okay? That's the case in this life. But when do we finally cease from all of our work? Right? At the end of our lives, when we enter the great rest of heaven. So this is part of the construction we have in Hebrews chapter 4. And if you go back and you read the entire chapter, you'll see that this is the case. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. That is the example of the Israelites who were taken into captivity or died in the wilderness. Actually, that would be the picture that's given in Hebrews 4, those who died in the wilderness. Now, let me add something to this whole idea. Sabbath rest in this life is to be a foretaste and a foreshadowing of the great Sabbath rest of heaven. Now, how do you enter heaven? What's the prerequisite for entering heaven? That Christ died for your sins, right? That He has given you His righteousness as a free gift, and you trust Christ. You implicitly trust Christ. You're glad for what Christ has done. In other words, you and I believe, rightly, that we enter heaven by grace through faith, not on the basis of works. So, what do you do to exemplify this truth? You set aside your regular work and labor as a token of the fact that you're not saved by works, and you enter into Sabbath rest. Again, this is a piece of the biblical model. It's a testimony of the fact that I'm not saved by works, I'm saved by grace. And so what do? I set aside my weekly labor, understanding that my dependence is upon God with regard to entrance in heaven, not my work. And so as I say, by cessation of my work, I indicate I'm saved by grace, not by works. This is part of the idea, embedded in the commandment. Now, I know you rarely hear this sort of thing. I don't know as I ever heard it before I started doing some of this study myself. But this is basically how Calvin understands the fourth commandment, as this kind of a testimony. Okay, number 7. Sabbath means worship. Leviticus 23, back in the Old Testament. And we're going to get to the abrogation of the seventh day and the institution of the first day here momentarily. But let's add this piece, Leviticus 23, 1 through 3. Leviticus 23 gives us a recitation of the various feasts that the old Israelites were to observe. And you'll see in Leviticus 23:1, the Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times." In other words, the times that they were to come together, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations. See, these are the times when the people of God were to come together. My appointed times are these. For 6 days, work may be done, but on the seventh day, there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. The very first of the times of gathering appointed by God in the list of the appointed times in Leviticus 23 is the weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath. This was God's appointment. Right? And of course, what we observe, and this is the question, this is the nagging question, is it not? It's the seventh day. Right. Now, I'm, in turning to Leviticus, observing something else with regard to the seventh day. We've already said that it's a perpetual ordinance. Genesis 3, right? It's a creation ordinance. And when we indicate that this is the case, at least in part, we indicate that there is moral obligation that attends the fourth commandment. Now, when you come to Leviticus 23, there's not only moral obligation, but in Leviticus 23, you see there's a ceremonial aspect to the commandment, the fourth commandment, and the commandment to observe the Sabbath. And so I'm just bringing this out that there's a ceremonial aspect and there's a moral aspect. And the moral aspect is accentuated in Genesis for sure. And the moral aspect is brought forward in the Ten Commandments, no doubt. But you also see, as the Ten Commandments are a part of the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace, and you look at Leviticus 23, you also see that there's a ceremonial side to the Sabbath. Okay, I'm going to pass over Isaiah 58 for the time being. See? Patrick is, okay, he's assenting to that, so I'm glad he's, that's okay. God abrogates the seventh day Sabbath. Now, when we say this, what's happening? We're talking about the ceremonial aspects of the Sabbath. See, I think this is the way it's broken down properly versus the moral aspects of the Sabbath. And this is the traditional Reformed perspective on the Sabbath and how we would deal with it. So when you look at Colossians 2, 16 and 17, you need to understand what Paul is talking about here in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Because some would come to us and say, with reference to Colossians 2, 16 and 17, well, you see, Paul sets aside the Sabbath. But look at Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Such things were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Well, there's the end of it. It's saying, let no one judge you with regard to a Sabbath day. I can just cross off sections 1 through 7 in my outline. And No. No. See? Look again at Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Let no one, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink. You're to not eat certain foods and other foods you're allowed to eat. Well, that's part of the ceremonial law. Or with respect to a festival. See, the various feasts of the Jews and new moons. It's the same thing. Or a new moon. Or a Sabbath day. These things, what Paul is talking about here, are the ceremonial aspects of the law. And what we're accustomed to, when we think about the setting aside of the ceremonial law, we think of the tabernacle or the temple and the sacrifices. And that's pretty much it. But there is a whole host of other areas that are covered in the ceremonial law. And as I've said, there are ceremonial aspects to the Sabbath day. And that's what Paul is zeroing in on. Right? And it seems to me that this is important for us to recognize. And so, Hebrews 4:9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Hello? There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So you have to wrestle with that idea. And as I say in C, the seventh-day Sabbath looked back at creation and redemption from Egypt. It also foreshadowed the last days and the rest of God we now experience through Christ. The first day, and we're going to get to this next, the first day looks ahead and celebrates our arrival at the beginning of the last days through the resurrection of Christ. See, the Sabbath looks back and the Sabbath looks forward. And that's always going to be the case. The Sabbath looks at what God did in creation, and the Sabbath looks at what God has done and is doing and will do in redemption. And you will be redeemed fully in heaven through the resurrection. Praise God that that will be the case. And the Sabbath rest is intended to be a foreshadowing of the great rest of heaven. Now, how does this come about? Well, we have to go back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. And as I said, this is a listing of the various feasts incumbent upon the people of Israel to keep as they worship the Lord their God. And all of these feasts and ceremonies look forward to Jesus Christ and what He would do. And what we read in Leviticus 23, 9 through 15 is no exception. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." What's the day after the Sabbath? First day. Or the eighth day. "Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma. with its drink offering, a fourth of a wine, a hin of wine, until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, which would be the eighth day or the first day, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be seven complete Sabbaths, 49 days. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. Another first day of the week. The grain offering, the offering of first fruits. A very important feast. And when did the offering of first fruits take place? On the day after the Sabbath. On the first day of the week, or on the eighth day. And there's plenty, believe me, I didn't bring you that part of the outline that I have in my notebook at home on the references to the eighth day. You can look them up. They're plentiful in the Old Testament. So, 1 Corinthians 15:20. Say, mind you now, see, this is what we're talking about, the feast of first fruits in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 23. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, why does the Apostle Paul use this imagery, first fruits? He's using this imagery because he's thinking back to the Feast of First Fruits outlined in Leviticus 23. The first fruits are the best of the harvest, and they're brought in first. And what is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is, as Paul says, the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. And when does the resurrection of Christ take place as the first fruits of the resurrection harvest? On the eighth day. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. I think you have to say this as a case if you understand the Bible correctly. And the wonderful thing here is, you see, I would add, this means that the resurrection is, in a sense, in progress. The resurrection has already started, and it will be completed. Praise God that this is the case. And I don't have to go to the movies and what's the name of the flick coming out? Left Behind, being produced once again, you see. And I don't have to go to the movies and see Left Behind. In fact, I wouldn't recommend that you go to the movies and see Left Behind. The resurrection harvest has already begun. And I think you and I can be supremely grateful that this is the case. And so let me do one more thing, and then we'll have a little word of prayer and have some questions. John 20. First verse 1. And now on the first day of the week, Christ is raised. The tomb is empty. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. He's risen. The first fruits of the resurrection. Verse 19. Notice the language. Here. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." And then drop down to verse 26. Notice how verse 26 begins. After 8 days. What was the first day of the week? An eighth day. A week later, another eighth day. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Okay, look at the note that I have in my outline. On John 20:26. After 8 days, that is, the next Sunday evening on the eighth day, in reality, just like after 3 days or on the third day. This is A.T. Robertson's Word Studies. So the idea is that the New Testament here in the Gospel of John is picking up the idea of the eighth day and the feast of first fruits. And so what do the New Testament disciples do? We always say this, do we not? In recognition of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we gather on the first day of the week rather than on the seventh day of the week. And this was foreshadowed. What's not indicated further than that is that this idea of the shifting of the day from the seventh day to the eighth day, or from the seventh day to the first day, which would be the same thing, was foreshadowed in the Old Testament system of feasts, particularly the Feast of First Fruits, which was carried out on the eighth day, and Christ's resurrection being recognized as the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. And so, it is that we worship on the first day of the week. So, the Christian Sabbath is a covenant sign and means of grace whereby we, wherein we worship, taste the rest of heaven, and God assures us He is sanctifying us. I'm glad for that. I'm really glad for that. It is an institution we should cherish. If we desire to meet with God, we will avail ourselves of the place of worship and the day of worship. We will use the means of grace. See, the Sabbath, it turns out, is a means of grace. That's what we should remember preeminently, it seems to me. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thanks for your grace and for our being able to study these matters. And I pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, work your word into our hearts that we might better understand how it is you desire us to live before you, but not only so, Father, how it is you desire to meet us in this world, and how it is you desire to use your Sabbath day as a means of grace in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.